Congregation, brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we read through Mark chapter 5, we saw Jesus perform two different miracles. He's on the way to do one miracle, heal the daughter of Jairus, the leader in the synagogue, and as he's on his way, a woman comes up, touches him on the robe, and then he has to look around, try to find out what happened, why power came out from him. A conversation takes place. All the while, Jairus was probably in a rush at that point if his daughter is at the very end of her life. Her life is in the balance, and Jesus seems to be nonchalantly having a conversation with this woman about what happened. And she, we find out, has been trying to get healed for a long time, but to many different doctors, nothing has worked, spent her life earnings trying to get healing, nothing happens. She does get healed, but by the time Jesus moves on, messengers come and the daughter is dead. And yet we find out, we read of the second miracle, not just this woman being healed, and not simply this daughter being healed, but she's actually raised from the dead. Jesus takes her by the hand and she rises. Everyone is amazed at the two miracles that he does. And you can find a couple of things in common with those two miracles too. They're very interesting to look at from a couple of perspectives. For both miracles, Jesus touches unclean people. People that normally you're not allowed to get near because they are, from the Old Testament laws, declared unclean. A woman who is bleeding like that was considered unclean, unfit to be in public, not allowed to be in contact with anyone. And then a dead body was not to be touched. You would become unclean if you touched a dead body. There were certain people that were supposed to do that. You had to go through a whole purification ritual if you touched a dead body. But Jesus actually touches both here, and both are made clean. And there's a lesson just in the fact that Jesus is untouched by uncleanness. In fact, he purifies those who are unclean themselves. He restores people. It's a beautiful passage just in that. But I mentioned to keep an eye out for faith as we went through that. And as you go through, there's another thread that weaves its way through the story of the two miracles. Jesus, who has this immense power, stresses more than once that what you need for his power to be used for you to fight against brokenness and sin and uncleanness is what? It's faith. You can see it in verse 34, daughter, talking to the woman with the bleeding, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And then again, with Jairus in verse 36, after hearing what happened to his daughter, Jesus says, do not fear, only believe. Have faith. Believe. Faith, believing, that's what was needed in order to have these things move forward. Jesus works with people's faith. And the miracles take place as they have faith in Jesus Christ. It's all his power, it's all his glory, but he calls on them to have faith. And the rest of Scripture goes on to make this point. We have it summarized for us in Lord's Day 7, but what is needed for you to be grafted into Christ, to be connected to the power of Christ and everything that he's done? It's faith. Romans 1, Romans 3, Paul makes that point in those letters. It is by faith that you are saved. And so we're going to go into what faith is this afternoon through Lord's Day 7, keeping Mark 5 close to us and hearing that call that Jesus gives to Jairus at one point there in verse 36, only believe. Only believe. We'll see the need for believing in true faith. We'll see what true faith is, the twofold definition that we have in the catechism, and then we'll look at how that true faith comes about, the worker of true faith, and what that faith is actually in, the content of true faith. So 4 points, and we'll start with the need for true faith. As I mentioned, Lord's Day 7 comes right after a very strong description in the catechism of what the Bible teaches about how much we need help, We are stuck in our sin. We can't get out of it ourselves. We just make matters worse every time we try. The only way out is by some sort of miracle where you get a being who is both God and human who can actually save us. And miracle of miracles, that human comes and that God comes in the form of Jesus Christ. He is somehow both man and God, the huge solution to the world's problem with sin. The question, though, that Lorenzi 7 starts with is, well, does that mean that the sin problem is done with now? We don't have to worry about it anymore? It's been taken care of. Everyone, Jesus came and everyone's good to go now. He's solved the problem with sin. So comes in, bars off the road to hell and opens up the gate to heaven and everyone can just, they're welcome and we're good to go. Well, that's not what happened. And you can see that that's not what happened even in Jesus' ministry. The fact that some are healed, some are not. He commends some but and praises them, but others he condemns and says, woe to you, you're in a bad place. This is not going to end well for you. People turn away sad from him. So there are two reactions to Jesus. Some are connected with him and receive all his benefits. Others are not. And what's the criteria? What's the difference? What causes the difference? And we talk about criteria. Maybe the kids know what criteria is about when they try to go on a ride or on a water slide or something like that. And there's different criteria that are listed there. You have to be this tall and you have to weigh this much. And those criteria become pretty important to you because if you don't meet those criteria, well, you miss out on what you really wanted to do. That's what criteria are. They divide up the group between those who are allowed and those who are not. And there's criteria as to who is actually saved by Jesus Christ. It's very simple, actually. The criteria is faith. The people who have faith go one way, and the people that don't have faith go the other way. John 3, verse 36 says it very clearly, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The key there is that those who believe in him are saved, those that don't believe are not. That's the criteria. And it makes a big difference. This is a major thing. And it's why the Catechism says not everybody's saved. There are people that perish through Adam because they don't accept Christ. They're not grafted into him. They don't accept his benefits. They don't have true faith. That's the difference, is the faith, the believing that Jesus is talking about even in Mark 3. It's one of those catchphrases of Reformed churches coming from the Reformation. We celebrated not that long ago. By faith alone, sola fide. It's faith that makes the difference as to who's saved and who's not. There's no other way. Of course, they needed to stress that over and over, and it needed to become a catchphrase because this is something that people have struggled with. The church has struggled with. Christians have struggled with it just being faith alone as the criteria, as the thing that makes you in the one group and not the other. The church has constantly been under attack from this, right from the start, and it continues on through the years. There's a reason why in his letters Paul is dealing with this almost immediately. His earliest letter is to the Galatians, and one of the things he has to stress to the Galatians is that it's not by the law that you're saved or justified or made right with God. It's faith. Faith is the only thing that makes the difference. And he says it again in the Philippians and in his biggest letter on the topic, Romans. By faith you are saved. He has to say it all the time because this is hard for people. Because we constantly slip into new and marvelous ways of trying to decide this is what makes the difference between a real Christian and a not real Christian. This is what makes the difference between the criteria for going to heaven or going to hell. And with the Galatians, it was, well, you can have faith, but you got to keep the law. The Galatians thought that. And Paul said, no, just faith. In the time of the Reformation, the church had started to teach that, well, you have to do these other things. There has to be these signs that, and if you don't do these things, if you don't earn enough good works, then you're not in the group that goes to heaven. And you can move forward to Arminian teaching or Even today, on a macro level, on a big level, there are times where churches slip into saying, well, if you need to be going to heaven, you need to be doing this. And it's not simply faith, and it's all kinds of other things on top of that. Jesus Christ's two words to Jairus in Mark 5 are very important. Only believe. Strip away all the extras, get down to the heart of the matter. Faith makes the difference. Just trust in Jesus Christ to be everything you need. If that's the truth, Jesus Christ has always spoken the truth. He is the truth, he says. Then we shouldn't skip ahead like we so often are tempted to do and say, well, okay, faith, that's a big deal, okay? I believe, now what do I do next? What deeds can I do to keep God happy with me? What's next for the Christian that makes sure that we stay in the good books of God? No, we should stop. If faith is the only criteria, we should stop and think about that faith and what it is and whether we have it. Believing, do I believe? How do I know I believe? If that is all I need, maybe I should spend some time making sure that that's what I have. You can compare it to standing on the edge of a cliff, and if you're told that the only way that you're going to survive jumping off of that cliff is if you have a parachute that actually works on your back, you're going to make sure that that parachute that you have actually works. You might even get an expert parachute person, I don't know, in to double check that all the things are in order, because you don't want to go over and have things fail. If eternity, either heaven or hell, is sitting in front of you, you want to make sure that what you're looking at, the criteria, faith, is actually all set, that it's actually ready to go. And so we're going to spend some time then in our second point looking at that. What is faith? There's a twofold definition given in question and answer 21. It talks about two things, a sure knowledge and a firm confidence. And just that first one, a sure knowledge, is not usually what people connect with when it comes to faith. Especially people that don't believe in God, atheists, will often think that faith is some sort of unreasonable, illogical thing that you just believe because, well, you're choosing to do that rather than face the facts. Almost in contrast to anything that you can actually know. Make that leap of blind faith, that kind of thing. And there's aspects of a leap of faith, but it's not completely blind. It's not completely unreasonable. And that's not the faith that the Bible speaks of or that the Catechism is talking about here. Faith starts with a sure knowledge. There are things that you know, basic facts that you believe in. The faith mentioned then here is talking about believing in the truths about God as he tells us about himself in the Bible. And if we know something about him, any little bit of knowledge, that's part of what we believe. You can't have a faith without different seeds of knowledge. And maybe just to make this a bit more clear, you can use Mark 5 as an example. The two people that were involved in being called to believe by Jesus, or he says that she did believe, but the woman, first of all, she had this long-term bleeding. She had some knowledge of Jesus. If she didn't have any knowledge of Jesus, she would have approached him. She would have even gone to him for help. What did she know about Jesus? Well, verse 27 says she'd heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. She said, even if I touch his garment, I will be made well. So she must know something about the fact that people have been healed by Jesus, that being close to him, even touching him, has done something in the past, that he has some sort of incredible, miraculous power within him. And without that knowledge, she never would have even started to consider walking up to him. He just would have been another man walking down the road. So there's a knowledge of some of these things that she has heard before that is basic to faith. And Jairus, you could say something similar. He would not have come to Jesus in the first place if He didn't know there was a way in which he could heal his daughter. As a ruler of the synagogue, he has heard, and he goes and approaches him. So there's that knowledge component. There's things that you know about the Bible and about God. And the question is, do you have confidence in those things, in that knowledge? That's the second part, a firm confidence, solidly trusting. And this is really what I'm getting at, is that it's one thing to say, when it comes to confidence, it's one thing to say, I believe that Jesus Christ has saved me from my sins. But it's another to actually feel confident that Jesus has done this. And to make decisions and choices, like this morning, with choosing to serve the Lord alone, making those big decisions of how you're going to spend your time, what you're going to do with your life, and making them based on the fact that you really actually have confidence in what the Bible says. It needs to be a personal conviction. It needs to be something personal. It's not just what other people believe. It has to be something you believe yourself. Answer 21 actually makes it very personal when it says it's not just to others, but also to me that God has granted forgiveness of sins. That's really important that it is, that you believe it for yourself. And that was what Jesus was getting at with that woman as well, and with Jairus. Mm-hmm. Jairus, only believe their specific faith, not the faith of the crowds. And those two together, the knowledge and confidence, you've been presented with a whole lot of information, things that you can know when it comes to the Bible and God and Jesus Christ, especially if you've grown up in the church, you learn a lot of these things as you spend time coming to church Sunday after Sunday. You would actually have, I would hope, I think, a whole lot more knowledge than Jairus and this woman would from Mark 5. What did they know about Jesus? Just that he could heal, just that physically there was a way in which people got better when they went up to him. You know much more about Jesus in that he has been revealed as the Son of God, the one who can provide forgiveness of sins, the one who can open up the gateway to heaven for you when you believe in him. That's a whole lot more information. Of course, we don't know exactly what Jairus or this woman knew about Jesus Christ, but we have way more information today than they did. In fact, some of it's even just sitting right here in Lord's Day 7. We're talking about the things that God offers in his word through Jesus Christ. He's granted forgiveness of sins, says in answer 21, everlasting righteousness and salvation. That's what Jesus Christ can bring, can grant. Beautiful promises from God. Now, again, Jairus and the woman would not have had confidence in all those things that are listed in Lord's Day 7, but you can say that they definitely had confidence in what they knew and that their actions show that they had confidence in what they knew. They both did risky things in what they went about, especially the woman who was bleeding. She was unclean. She was not supposed to be anywhere near a crowd. She was risking getting in serious trouble by going into that crowd and touching the robe of someone else. She was supposed to be walking around yelling, unclean, 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 don't go near me. What if she hadn't been healed? What if no power went out from Jesus and people found out that she had been there and she was unclean? They all had to go and get purified because they touched an unclean person. It would have been a huge commotion, a huge problem. She would have been publicly shamed. We don't know all the things that could have happened. But she had confidence that what she knew about Jesus was true, and she acted on that confidence, that there was healing power there. And that faith was rewarded. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Jairus, we don't hear too much about Jairus' faith, but we see Jesus saying, do not fear, only believe. You can't imagine what's going on in Jairus' mind as his daughter ends up, he hears it, has died by the time Jesus slows down and starts talking to this woman. You could imagine for him to actually have Jesus keep going and the commotion that that would cause. He's got to start getting ready for funeral plans and the grief, participating in the grief that has happened. To him to take seriously what Jesus says, well, you know, don't fear, just believe. Let me come and be involved here. You see what everybody else does. They laugh at the suggestion that he can do anything, that this girl is sleeping. For Jairus to accept that Jesus can possibly do something would almost be laughable to people around him. But he puts that aside. He has confidence. He allows Jesus to come continue, and Jesus does. And we know how the story goes in the great resurrection that happens as he raises this girl from the dead. There was reason to fear. There was reason to doubt. But he believes. He has confidence. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to your faith in these things listed in Lord's Day 7, confidence is a big deal. It's not just a life and death situation like Jairus' daughter. That's a life and death situation in and of itself. But this is an eternity of hell versus an eternity of heaven. This is the rest of eternity on the table here. And where is your confidence going to be in that? True faith trusts that Jesus Christ not only has power to just raise a girl from the dead, but that he has the power to get you out of the group that goes to hell and into the group that goes to heaven. He has the power to take you who is full of sin and full of evil. If you look at your heart, you'll see it. And to have God say to you, you are righteous, you are my servant, I love you, you are dear to me, welcome into heaven. That's a tough thing to cross, a tough change to believe could actually be possible for you. How much confidence can you have that that's actually going to happen for you? You can say, I believe, just verbally, but to have confidence for yourself, to actually, you could say, risk certain actions because you have confidence that that change has happened. Now think of it. If you know that that change has happened for you, that you are no longer destined for punishment, but that you are actually destined for joy and eternity with God, what does this life actually become to you? Do you have to spend the rest of your life on this earth trying to cram in as much joy, as much pleasure, as much goodness for yourself as possible? No, you don't, because you have eternity for that. And if you're really confident in that, then you make sacrifices in this life because it's going to be worth it in the end. You know that everything else is in store for you. And while you're in this broken world, you can serve, you can love, you can bring glory to God as much as possible, because something much greater is in store for you. It minimizes this life. And if you have real confidence in that, it changes the decisions you make. It changes how you spend your money. It changes the kind of people you serve. You don't just try to serve people that will serve you back and get you all kinds of things. You serve people that are truly in need, because you have that confidence that you don't need to be paid back in this life. You have all that you need in Jesus Christ. And maybe you can start to see by that firm confidence that when we focus on faith, when we really do believe in the things that we say we believe in, if we actually have that confidence, it does, other things start to come along with it. The actions, the good deeds, the giving your life over, they aren't at all what saves you. They're not something that God would be, well, did you start doing this, and did you start doing this, and did you start doing this? God's not going to be talking like that on Judgment Day. He's going to look at whether you believed in Jesus Christ. But things do end up flowing out of that, the knowledge and the confidence. Faith, true faith, it's what you need, and it looks a certain way. So how do we make sure then that we have this kind of faith? Well, we come to our third point, and the last part of answer 21 goes for a little bit of a different angle here. It wants to make sure that we realize that those two things, having that knowledge and that confidence, that's not a new thing that you have to now go out and try it as hard as possible to get for yourself. This new weight on your shoulders to be like, well, only believe, well, oof, I better make sure I do this right. As if, you know, God's taking the Ten Commandments and putting them away, and now he's just given us one commandment, only believe or else. And we go, oh, I better go and do that as well as possible because that's the only thing that I need to do. What does the Catechism say? It says, basically, bringing a bunch of the teachings from Paul's letters together, it says, this faith, the Holy Spirit, works in my heart by the gospel. Ephesians talks about this faith being a gift. It's not something we do ourselves, is the bottom line. The worker of faith is not us, it's God. It's the Holy Spirit through the gospel, which is a beautiful truth that we need to cling on to. How often don't we think that, we want people to have faith, and we have all kinds of beautiful strategies and ways in which we think we can, you know, if we just put them in the right spot, let them hear the right words, get them to hear the right arguments from apologists, people that defend the Christian faith, then for sure we'll get these people to believe. They need to believe, and we can get them to believe. And just put them through the right series of tests and the right series of teachings, and they'll come to believe. That's not the way it works. And if it was the way it works, we would have this burden of saying we have to check off all these boxes in order to get all these people to believe. No, the key point is that it's God. God the Holy Spirit. Without him, you can hear all the correct and truthful arguments, all the persuasive words, all the emotional prowess of the gospel. And nothing will happen without him. It would be like the arrows of the gospel bouncing off, what do we have? A stone heart. You can't get into that on your own. The Holy Spirit needs to soften that heart first. Make it a heart of flesh, to use the words of Ezekiel. Only the Holy Spirit can give you not just the knowledge, but the confidence to live your life knowing that you're saved in Jesus Christ. God uses the Bible, God uses sermons, God uses the gospel message and people, but the Spirit alone changes a heart. And how humbling that is, that we're so dependent on God for this, that big criteria is dependent, of faith, is dependent on the Holy Spirit to work it in us. Where does that leave us? Well, in one way, it leads us praying to God that he would indeed work the Holy Spirit in many hearts for the growth in faith of many. But the Catechism also wants to go into a bit more detail then as to the information, the content of what we are to believe in. And that's where it turns in question and answer 22 and 23. What is it that we're supposed to have confidence in? We have touched on some of this already when it comes to heaven and hell and what Jesus Christ has done for us and the things listed in answer 21, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, salvation, all things that we're called to believe in. But there's more even than that. The Bible gives us many promises that God has given. And we're called to accept those things for ourselves. And so we have a summary of it in what we have as the Apostles' Creed. Right? You could go through the Bible and you could dig out all kinds of different promises that God gives, including forgiveness of sins, including everlasting righteousness and salvation. And you could go to Revelation 21 and 22 and the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. You could go to 1 Corinthians 15 and the fact that God promises to raise dead bodies make them alive again, including those of believers will be able to live and never die again, immortality, beautiful promises. And yet a lot of these things are all contained in that little document that has been around for getting close to 2,000 years now, the document we hope to sing after this, hymn one, the music of the Apostles' Creed. Creed is, it's based on the Latin word credo, which means I believe. This is a creed because it is stating the things that Christians believe. It was used early in Christianity, in the early church, as go through the Apostles' Creed. And if you can say that truthfully and sincerely, that's your membership ticket. These are the things that you're called to believe. Catechumens in the early church would be taught this creed and all that it means. And it means a lot. There's a lot in the Apostles' Creed. You go through it and you see some of these beautiful things. Even the things I mentioned are there. The resurrection of the body from 1 Corinthians 15. The life everlasting, Revelation 21 and 22. The forgiveness of sins. It's all in the creed. And it tells us who God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. It's a short summary of what God promises in His Word. True faith then is believing and having confidence in these things that you actually believe them. And I don't know, sometimes when we do things repeatedly over time, we can forget what we're actually doing. When you sing the Apostles' Creed, when you confess the Apostles' Creed, do you think in terms of Lord's Day 7 as you say or sing, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I have confidence that not only He exists, but that He did create heaven and earth. I actually believe that Jesus came and died for me, that there is forgiveness of sins for me. I have so much confidence in that, that I live it. I do things differently because the resurrection of the body is in store for me and the life everlasting. That's what the creed is meant to do. It's meant to be this public confession. Look, before anyone, I'm willing to say it. I believe this. This is truth. I'm willing to risk my life for this truth. I'm willing to live my life differently for this truth. Faith, then, is what Jesus calls us to have. Only believe. Believe in Him. Believe in His saving work. The work that His Father, together with the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, has done for you and for this world. I hope it's clear going through this that is the call to believe. And I hope it's clear too that this is not something that we can simply just try harder at. But it is the route. It is the way. It is the criteria that we believe. And so the least it should do is have us crying out to God, Father, help us in our unbelief. Father, send Your Spirit, warm our hearts. Take what is stone and make it flesh. Take what is rock hard and make it eager to receive, eager to change, eager to grow. True faith looks outside of itself to Jesus Christ, and it sees in Him and the triune God everything that you need. So live your life for Him. Amen.